on our deeds on a daily basis. The fact that we need to know that Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is able to see our actions and our deeds, maybe, I mean, according to some narrations, on a weekly basis, are proposed to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So I think if we think for half an hour, 10 minutes on a daily basis about the fact that whatever I'm doing this week, today, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will see that. Are we ready to do whatever we are doing right now on a daily basis? Maybe it. I think it has a great effect, at least on some of the people, to refrain from some actions that they do in their privacy. There are verses in this regard. There are many narrations in this regard. In chapter, this is a question by sometimes we see that the Wahhabis claim that, how do you claim that the Imams and the Prophet, they are able to see your actions? It is mentioned in the Quran that وَقُلْ اِعْمَلُوا, do your actions, فَسَيَرَى اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ, your actions, your deeds are seen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the Prophet, and by al-mu'minun, the believers. And in the narrations, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, al-mu'minun humul a'imma. In this narration, mu'minun refers to the imams of the time. This is in Nur al-Thaqalain, volume 2, page 262.
And it would make more sense too, rather than Allah letting a random mu'min see my private actions.
Yeah.
Because then that's a breach of privacy.
And exactly.
It's against the attribute of Allah being Satir.
And
Satir, right?
Ayyub, yeah. But the Imam of the time, we know that through the ladunni ilm, the God-given knowledge that they have, they are able to see our actions. And when we introduce them as the intermediary between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it makes sense that they know about our actions. So if we really come to this conclusion that today if I do these actions, it could be in different forms. I mean, it could be ignoring the acts of worship, like prayer, paying homes, and fasting. It could be about bothering other people, violating the rights of the people, telling lies, backbiting, the sins related to, our looks, and so on and so forth. If we come to this conclusion, I mean, it becomes a kind of, a matter of certainty for us that for this action, I will make Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam upset with me, because he will see my actions, and for sure he will come and, when he sees my actions, he will be upset because of my actions. Then I think gradually, inshallah, we would be able to make him happy more. So it's another aspect that we need to think about, the fact that we need to think that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is watching us, and there are some narrations that according to some our actions are proposed to him once in a week or twice in a week. It doesn't make any difference. At the end of the day, he is able to see all our actions.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
The next point, again, that we need to think about is the fact that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is the essence of all prophets and the imams. Or he is the representative of all the prophets and the imams. We know that all the prophets, they wished to have the religion of God, to be followed by all the people on the earth. Even our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they had this purpose in mind. But for the deficiencies in the people, none of them, they were able to, have this dream completely realized. But after Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam's reappearance, we'll have this divine government in the whole world. So according to the narrations, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, from this perspective, is the essence of all the previous prophets and all the previous imams. Let me share one interesting narration in this regard. It's been mentioned that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he will have a speech next to the Kaaba, the Holy Kaaba, in the city of Mecca, A part of his sermon is as follows: O people, whoever wishes to see Adam and Seth, let them see me.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever wants to see Noah, or then he continues, Ibrahim, Ismail, I am Noah, I am Ibrahim, I am Ismail. If a person wants to see Musa, Yusha, Joshua, I am Musa and Yusha. If a person wants to see Isa, I am Isa. If a person wants to see Muhammad and Ali, I am Muhammad and Ali, alayhim as-salam. And then he mentions the name of Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein and the other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. And he says that I am Hassan and Hussein, and I am the Imam from the generation of Hussein, mm-hmm. alayhim as-salam. So again, we need to think about that. The fact that if we want to follow all the prophets, and if we claim to be the followers of our prophet and all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, the essence of all of them, the inheritor of all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, is Imam Mahdi alayhi as-salam. And we know that according to some narrations, some of the properties and treasures which belong to, for example, the priest prophets and our prophet will be with Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, like, for example, a flag, his sword, his armor. Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam will have them with him, and all these are some signs to prove that he is the Imam of the time. And the last point, if I have time today, that I would like to talk about is to think about the compassion and mercy of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. I think I mentioned that in the previous session that unfortunately many people whenever the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is mentioned, they just remember the fact that he will behead many people, he will cause bloodshed, and so on and so forth. We do not claim that there won't be any war. For sure, there is a war. But those people who oppose Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they are very few in number. The majority of the people of the world, according to the narrations, even the Jews, the Christians, because they see the signs of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and especially the Christians, when they see that Jesus alayhi salam has come to help Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, they will accept him. But it shouldn't lead us to have a kind of violent image of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The narrations about the rahmah, about the mercy and compassion of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are very surprising. In Ziyara al-Yasin, we address Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and we say, As-salamu alayka ayyuha. And in after some phrases, we read, Ar-Rahmatul Wasa'a. The all-encompassing mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Dua Nudba, we say that Allahumma hablana ra'fatahu wa rahmatahu wa du'a'ahu wa khayra. O Allah, give us from His mercy and compassion and supplications and goodness. So all these are referring to the mercy of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And in a very profound narration from Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam himself, which is mentioned in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 53, page 11, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam himself says the following, إِنَّ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكُمْ وَسَعَدْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. The mercy of your Lord has encompassed everything, وَأَنَا تِلْكَ الرَّحْمَةِ. And I am that mercy.
Thank you so very much, Doctor. It's easier trying to get close to someone when we realize how much they actually love us. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Last Savior. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty.
In the limelight.
Iran has showed to the world that the key to the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the thwarting of the Baathist invasion during the 8-year war, and the defeat of all American plots against the power and prestige of the country and the unity of the nation is treading the path of immortal martyr of Karbala, and promoting his values in society. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kayhan International staff. This article is published under the heading Salvation of Iraq and the Ummah Tied to Karbala and Its Ideals. Stay tuned for more. Arbaeen, or the 40th day of the anniversary of history's most heartrending tragedy, was observed peacefully in its heartland, Karbala, with an estimated 14 to 15 million pilgrims, mostly from Iraq. It means there is still room for another 10 million pilgrims at the shrine of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and could be easily and constructively filled up by at least 5 million from Iran and another 5 million from all over the globe. In other parts of the world, especially Pakistan and Afghanistan, the annual commemoration passed peacefully with no reports of any terrorist blast at the processions or any restrictions by the ruling Taliban militia. Throughout India, millions of mourners of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, observed Arbaeen with the street marches, and in many places were joined by their Sunni brethren, as well as Hindus who revere the immortal martyr of Karbala. The Islamic Republic of Iran, because of a day's difference in the sighting of the crescent for the month of Safar, observed Arbaeen a day before on Monday, September 27th, with a public holiday and commemoration ceremonies all over the country, with due observance of health and hygienic measures because of the coronavirus pandemic. The only place from where violence was reported at these peaceful rallies was Abuja, the capital of Nigeria, where, unfortunately, the trigger-happy security forces opened fire without any reason on the mourners. And according to reports, have so far martyred 8 Muslims. It is indeed a matter of deep regret that an almost Muslim-majority country with an elected Muslim president heading the government has no respect for religious ceremonies held by its own citizens, for the Ahlul Bayt, or blessed household of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Even in Saudi Arabia, where the rulers are rather inimical to the peninsula's Shia Muslims, this year there were no reports of violence or suppression of the commemoration gatherings for Arbaeen. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, is the symbol of peace, justice, unity, brotherhood, and freedom, as all conscientious people of any religion will testify. And this is evident by the participation of Muslims of all denominations, as well as Christians, Zoroastrians, Hindus, and even the followers of Judaism in his commemoration ceremonies. In Iraq, people converge on Karbala from all corners of the country, which means that the Prophet's grandson, who refused to acknowledge the libertine and illegal rule of the Umayyad regime by preferring martyrdom on the battlefield in an unequal combat in order to salvage humanitarian values, is the only hope for national unity. In other words, it is adherence to the path of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and promotion of the values espoused by him that could bring all the people of Iraq on a single platform in view of the forthcoming general elections, irrespective of their ethnic, political, and sectarian differences. To be more precise, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, is the bulwark against treason and the treacherous plots of the traitors who want to sell Iraq to the Zionists and who like to keep the country under American military occupation. Iran has showed to the world that the key to the victory of Islamic Revolution in 1979, the thwarting of the Ba'athist invasion during the Eight-Year War, and the defeat of all American plots against the power and prestige of the country and the unity of the nation is treading the path of the immortal martyr of Karbala and promoting his values in society. We earnestly hope that Iraq and other countries will follow suit. Then only will the dignity and independence of the Muslim Ummah will be ensured, and the struggle for liberation of Islam's former Qibla, Baitul Muqaddas, and the whole of Palestine will bear fruits.
We the people. Afghanistan blame game.
The West's embarrassing defeat in Afghanistan has created a harsh blame game inside the United States. Politicians keep trading jabs to escape accountability in the wake of American forces' chaotic withdrawal and swift takeover of the Taliban.
And just going back to the beginning of this year, I can't quote the titles of the pieces, but let me suffice it to say that there are numerous pieces that would be categorized as it's going to hit the fan. But let's just for a moment put that aside, okay? Because I think any analysis of those pieces would have led anyone to that conclusion.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I am your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll try to get to the bottom of how America's awkward position is impacting politics inside the United States. With the military taking drastic steps in that turbulent withdrawal, it was natural that a finger-pointing escapade would follow, but today it is extending beyond expectations as the U.S. makes efforts to protect its reputation as an old empire. Stay with us.
We have stated many times that no one anticipated, the vast majority, I should say, there may have been individuals and agencies, so I don't want to eliminate that option, but our national security team and no one in Congress, or I would say most people out in the public, anticipated that the Taliban would be able to take over the country as quickly as they did, or that the Afghan National Security Forces would fold as quickly as they did. So even the content of the reporting is consistent with what we've said many times publicly. I'll also note something that the president said in his press conference around the same time of this reported phone call. The Afghan government and leadership has to come together. They clearly have the capacity to sustain the government in the place. The question is, will they generate the kind of cohesion to do it?
Just this past week, the blame game was extended to Congress, where a show was put up to justify the mess. Secretary of State Antony Blinken was grilled by lawmakers from both sides of the aisle, demanding answers to difficult questions left unanswered for decades.
Secretary, the American people don't like to lose, especially not to the terrorists. But that is exactly what has happened. This has emboldened the Taliban and our adversaries.
Assuming it's not classified, can you tell us where you are today?
Yes, I'm at the State Department.
Oh, couldn't be bothered to come down here and see Congress. All right, that's great. Excuse me, sir.
My understanding is that the House is not in session, and that's why the session is...
I'm right here, Secretary. So is the chairman. So is the ranking member. Mr. Chairman, reclaiming my time. Did state at any point in the evacuation process block American citizens from leaving Afghanistan?
No, we did not.
At least two Republican members of the panel called on Blinken to resign at the contentious congressional hearing.
For years, U.S. leaders had vowed to withdraw forces from the war-ravaged country, but had never managed to pull it off. Yet, in the complex power play of U.S. politics, one thing led to another, and ultimately, President Joe Biden had to do the job, and with that decision comes the repercussions. We're now joined by journalist and author Daniel Lazar to hear his perspective on the issue. Welcome to the show, Daniel.
Glad to be here.
Now, Daniel, considering Secretary Blinken's testimony before Congress, how do you think that internal tensions over the U.S. defeat in Afghanistan will play out now?
I presume that Biden will pay a substantial price for the way the withdrawal was handled. I think the withdrawal was chaotic, very badly organized. Obviously, the administration had no idea how weak the U.S. puppet government was in Afghanistan, and therefore was taken by surprise by the speed of the collapse. And so I think that Biden will pay a substantial price for that misjudgment. And I think it'll hurt the Democrats a great deal in 2022, but it's very hard to tell because those elections are still, 13 months away or so, or 14 months. So we don't know what'll happen in the interim.
And thank you, sir. That was Daniel Lazar there joining us from New York.
Soon after the U.S. military invasion of Afghanistan 20 years ago, America's defeat had become evident. But it culminated in the hastily organized evacuation that left thousands of U.S. allies and military equipment behind. Ending the war sparked the biggest crisis of President Joe Biden's administration, less than a year into the White House, with some questioning his authority by suggesting that others are making important decisions behind the scenes.
As in every case, ultimately decisions that can only be decided by the president are decided by the president.
Well,
now, of course, to be specific, Senator, there are hundreds, thousands of decisions every single day that go into a situation as complex as this one. The big strategic decisions, those are decided by the president. The tactical, operational decisions are made by different agencies, agency heads, agency officials.
Well, I'm more interested in the top decision making. Look, we've all seen this. We saw it as recently as yesterday. Somebody in the White House has authority to press the button and stop the president, cut off the president's speaking ability and sound. Who is that person?
Infighting among liberals and blame game involving conservatives is nothing new, but it has gone as far as both chambers of Congress now, where the U.S. Secretary of State was grilled over the administration's handling of the end to America's longest war in history. Our next guest is Garland Nixon, radio talk show host and political analyst. Mr. Nixon is also an outspoken civil libertarian and First Amendment advocate, currently serving on the National Board of Directors for the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Oh, you're certainly welcome. I'm glad to come on.
Now, what role do you think the Biden administration, sir, and more specifically, the U.S. State Department under Secretary Blinken has played in the chaotic withdrawal of U.S. forces from Afghanistan?
I'm a firm believer that the chaotic withdrawal was intentional, that the military and the neocon war hawks worked together to make sure that the withdrawal was chaotic, that it was messy, that it didn't work out well. So from now on, they're going to make the argument that the problem is not that we occupy countries or get involved in these wars of occupation. The problem is that when we leave. So if the United States says we want to pull out of Syria or pull out of Iraq, their argument's going to be, oh, no. Remember what happened when we left Afghanistan. So now the big boogeyman is going to be we can't leave these countries.
Thank you, Mr. Garland, for joining us.
Blinken's two-day testimony before House and Senate panels demonstrated how America's top diplomat was stuck with consequences of the decisions by leaders atop the hierarchy of power in the United States. For one thing, Blinken had to defend the U.S. legacy 20 years after invasion.
These are things that we deserve to know better answers, have better hearings on this. I do not believe a word that you're saying on this.
Simply put,
I do not wish to hear from you. I'm not
simply
yielding
put,
you a moment
Congressman,
of,
what you said is dead wrong.
I don't wish
there
to hear your lies.
Manipulation of intelligence.
Your lies when you
period.
In front of the camera.
and not listening.
You have all been regularly apprised of the intelligence assessments.
The gentleman's time has expired.
And so has the secretary.
The gentleman's time has expired.
Yes, so has the secretary.
The secretary can answer the question.
I didn't ask him a question.
Yes, you did ask a question.
I don't want to hear from the secretary.
The gentleman's time has expired.
He lies to us when he steps in front of the camera.
Thank you very much, Mr. Chair. And thank you, Secretary Blinken, for attending this hearing and for your patience with putting up with the theatrics of my colleagues on the other side of the aisle.
And I'm proud of them.
In 5 hours of testy exchanges with lawmakers, Antony Blinken had no choice but to defend President Joe Biden's decision to pull out of Afghanistan. He poignantly told lawmakers, "We inherited a deadline. We did not inherit a plan from the former Trump administration."
America's top diplomat was also forced to justify the clumsy stature bestowed upon the United States, not just in Afghanistan, but in the rest of the region and the world. After all, U.S. nemeses across the globe, such as China and North Korea, are taking advantage of the defeat to remind their counterparts that U.S. imperialist adventurism is doomed to fail. Now, do you believe that the Biden administration should have withdrawn from Afghanistan, or whether it should have withdrawn in this manner?
Well, I think the Biden administration played a very bad role. I mean, and Biden himself. I mean, bear in mind that Biden was a vocal champion of the war in Afghanistan from the very beginning, from before it began. He was an advocate of the war, and he said that that George W. Bush would go down in history as a great president, quote unquote, because of the way he was handling the Afghan invasion. So Biden was celebrated the war. He championed it. He was able to engineer approval in Congress. He was at the time head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, therefore one of the most powerful people on Capitol Hill. And he did a great deal to make sure that Congress went along with the war. So he was an early champion.
Thank you, and stay tuned for more.
Since war hawks such as George W. Bush, Dick Cheney, and Donald Rumsfeld engineered the Middle East project, withdrawing forces from Afghanistan to end the war has been the elephant in the room. On the one hand, U.S. leaders have sought to speak to the anti-war masses, vowing to bring U.S. soldiers back home and ending the unpopular war. But on the other hand, they certainly don't wish to be portrayed as losers.
I've advocated for an end to the Afghan war for over a decade. I'm glad it's finally over. But never in my worst nightmares could I have imagined that an administration would leave and leave $80 billion worth of weaponry to the Taliban. Dozens of planes and helicopters, thousands of armored carriers, hundreds of thousands of automatic weapons, and worst of all, 13 of our brave young men and women. Never in my worst nightmares did anyone or conceive of such a colossal incompetence. Abandoning Bagram Air Force Base will be remembered as one of the worst military decisions in our history.
The general attitude changed in the Biden administration in the wake of an ever-increasing division boosted by former President Donald Trump. The Republican president clinched a deal with the Taliban, obliging the next administration to end the war, putting everyone in the government, especially the State Department, in a very rare position. Generally speaking now, what do you think the U.S. legacy in Afghanistan is after two decades of occupation?
I think the legacy, there's a couple of things. Number one, greed. Number one, the world gets to see that the United States used Afghanistan as a money laundering operation. I think the puppet president leaving, running off with, you know, upwards of $150 to $200 million in cash was a perfect example of what Afghanistan was all about the whole time. The numbers are out. Between $2 and $2.5 trillion was laundered in Afghanistan. And when I say laundered, here's what I mean. We've also found out that 90% of the money that was spent in Afghanistan never left the shores of the United States, that it simply came out of the U.S. Treasury and into the coffers of mainly five major weapons manufacturers.
Now, the U.S. may have left Afghanistan today, but the killing of civilians still continues through the use of assassination drones. In one of the latest acts of its 20-year war on Afghanistan, the United States fired a missile from a drone at a car in the capital, Kabul.
I am now convinced that as many as 10 civilians, including up to 7 children, were tragically killed in that strike. Moreover, we now assess that it is unlikely that the vehicle and those who died were associated with ISIS-K or were a direct threat to U.S. forces. I offer my profound condolences to the family and friends of those who were killed. This strike was taken in the earnest belief that it would prevent an imminent threat to our forces and the evacuees at the airport. But it was a mistake, and I offer my sincere apology. As the combatant commander, I am fully responsible for this strike and its tragic outcome.
The strike left 10 innocent civilians dead, among them 7 children. General Kenneth McKenzie, head of U.S. Central Command, claimed full responsibility for what he called a devastating mistake, offering only a vague apology, which was immediately dismissed by families of the victims. Considering how the killing still continues, how do you think the U.S. defeat in Afghanistan will influence the status of partisanship in Congress and infighting among Democrats?
I think it'll intensify it greatly. I think that the atmosphere in Capitol Hill was already poisonous with Republicans and Democrats at each other's throats. This gives a weapon to the Republicans to sort of argue that the Biden administration is incompetent and overextended, and I think that will bring an extremely bitter and angry response from the Democrats. So I think the infighting on Capitol Hill will intensify. As for the Democrats, I think that the Democrats are, for the moment, are standing silently, solidly behind Biden. But I think as I said before, the AUKUS alliance, the very provocative U.S.-Australian-UK alliance towards China, will divide the Democrats.
The war made Washington spend trillions of dollars only to quit in disarray and defeat after leaving hundreds of thousands of Afghan civilians dead. Fast unfolding events in Afghanistan are complicating the power play in U.S. politics, as various factions attempt to evade accountability.
This was a conditions-based agreement, and the conditions were not being followed by the Taliban. They violated it in many respects in terms of not breaking their ties with Al-Qaeda. They have now attacked the provincial capitals. I don't see President Trump as one who would sit back and allow a defeat on this magnitude. When I talked to his national security advisor, O'Brien, he told me that the president told him he would never allow for Saigon to happen under his watch, and that was during his administration. I don't think you'd see the same result, but I also think, you know, as President Truman said, the buck stops here. This president can't blame the prior administration. He has to take responsibility and accountability.
The U.S. tried to root out al-Qaeda militants, many of whom are now returning to power under the guise of the Taliban. Daesh Takfiri militants are still present and planning to gain more ground in the absence of U.S. forces. How the situation in Afghanistan is going to pan out remains to be seen. But what is woefully clear is America's failure, its tragic consequences for the Afghan people, and ramifications for the country.
The United States knew for many, many months, our Pentagon knew for many, many months that we were going to leave, but it appears they made little or no effort to take $100 billion worth of equipment out of there. The Pentagon likes to have a lot of equipment. They want a lot of equipment. It's not reasonable to believe that they were unable over the many, many months that they had to prepare to leave. It's not reasonable to accept the argument that they were caught by surprise, they were blindsided, so they just had to leave this equipment and run out. That's not so. So they did it intentionally, and they bashed up some of the equipment and left it there rather than take it to show waste, to show error, to show flaw, so that they could argue that it was leaving is a big mess, leaving is what's expensive.
The U.S. has officially evacuated forces from Afghanistan and may be pivoting towards Asia in an attempt to gain advantage in conflicts in the Far East involving China, Chinese Taipei, North Korea, Japan, etc. But the Biden administration is already stuck with the image the world now has of the U.S. military's inability and impotence to bring about real change.
China's President Xi Jinping says Beijing will provide more help to Afghanistan to eradicate terrorism. He's been speaking at a meeting of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, dominated by the crisis in Kabul. The alliance includes India, China, and Russia. Neha Punia has more.
This was the 21st meeting of the group that's being seen as a counterweight to NATO, but the first since the Taliban seized power in Afghanistan. India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi used his speech to urge the nine-member bloc to develop a blueprint to effectively deal with extremism and radicalization.
What remains clear is that the weight of U.S. threats is increasingly lessening in countries with anti-U.S. sentiments. Thus, this remains to be a grave challenge not only for the Biden administration, but also for upcoming U.S. leaders.
Well, I think what will happen is where do we go next? But I don't think there will be any infighting when it comes to empire and war. The sad thing is that now, as I like to put it, it's out of the frying pan and into the nuclear fire. The Democrats are going to argue that, you know, Joe Biden is great. Look what he's done. He's ended a war. But the fact of the matter is it wasn't a war. It was an occupation, number one. Number two, Joe Biden made it clear that he was doing this so he could take these troops and this equipment. Well, what we didn't leave there, he could take and move to confront Russia and China. And the crazy thing about that is the U.S. pretty much was run out of Afghanistan by a bunch of guys in Toyota trucks. And now they want to go against superpower militaries who have the ability to defend themselves. So it's not logical that the United States would pick a fight with other world power military.
One of the main culprits repeatedly targeted over the situation is the Trump administration. President Biden keeps pointing the finger at his predecessor, arguing that he had to evacuate forces from the war-ravaged country in the backdrop of the former president's agreement with the Taliban.
When I came into office, I inherited a deal that President Trump negotiated with the Taliban. I stand squarely behind my decision. The Afghan military collapsed, sometime without trying to fight. American troops cannot and should not be fighting in a war and dying in a war that Afghan forces are not willing to fight for themselves.
He points out that, after all, it was Donald Trump who shook hands with the militant group, obliging U.S. forces to leave by the end of August. Many critics of Biden argue that although they agree with leaving Afghanistan, they certainly take issue with the unseemly scramble from Kabul and the totally chaotic way in which the plan was executed. One example frequently mentioned is the Bagram Air Base.
Well, that's the Bagram Air Base is a controversial point. The question is whether the U.S. enclosing its largest air base in Afghanistan, its main air base, prior to the withdrawal, therefore deprived it of the means to execute a speedy and effective and efficient pullout. And I suspect there's probably a great deal of truth to that. Certainly, the way the peremptory way in which the U.S. Abandoned that air base without even notifying the Afghan government, just leaving in the middle of the night, was a huge blow to the Kabul government, deeply demoralizing, a sign that the U.S. Had little faith in the ability of the Kabul government to hold the line.
Ever since the U.S. acknowledged the embarrassing defeat by Taliban, the GOP has changed its policy of promoting withdrawal of U.S. troops from other countries, while admonishing Joe Biden for not listening to the military. Lack of coordination between the military and State Department diplomats is becoming increasingly evident, as the U.S. government remains undecided about the best course of action to take.
No, I think the decision to withdraw American and NATO forces was a catastrophic mistake. I think this has sacrificed a strategic objective we've had these last 20 years to prevent a repetition of the 9/11 attacks. I think that strategic objective remains valid, and I'm very worried not just about what's going to happen in Afghanistan. I'm very worried about the implications of this mistake for the U.S. and the West as a whole, as our adversaries analyze what we've done here. I think we're going to pay for this for a long time.
The Biden administration will obviously have to grapple with the repercussions of the Taliban takeover of the country, both inside and outside the United States, well into the future. And that was our show, everyone. Thank you for joining us. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Bye-bye for now.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Justice in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Islam's approach to justice is comprehensive and all-embracing. Any path that leads to justice is deemed to be in harmony with Islamic law. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has demanded justice, and although He has not prescribed a specific route, so to speak, He has provided general guidelines on how to achieve it. He has neither prescribed a fixed means by which it can be obtained, nor has He declared invalid any particular means or methods that can lead to justice. Therefore, all means, procedures, and methods that facilitate, refine, and advance the cause of justice and do not violate the Islamic law are valid. Sometimes we get too hung up on how to achieve and attain that justice. So today we wanted to discuss that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on the principles He has given, based on the framework He has given, He wants us to achieve and deliver the required justice in the society, in our personal lives, in our families, no matter how we do it in terms of its methodology. Right? For instance, praying, just to be very clear about what we're trying to say here. Praying, salah. How are we supposed to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How are we supposed to do salah? Well, there is a very clear prescribed methodology that this is how you're going to pray. But when it comes to justice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the framework, not the minute details and dictation on what actions we need to take in order to achieve that justice. So those actions are in our hands, which of course have to be within the framework of the Islamic law. And this is how we achieve justice and we strive towards justice. Welcome back, dear listeners. We've been discussing justice in Islam and how to achieve it. And we said the framework is there, all the principles are there. And when it comes to the specific actions, it is left up to the discretion of the justice seeker to be able to implement it in his life, as long as it's within that framework and that legal boundaries of Islam. Now, equality in justice is another important aspect that we need to discuss. The Quranic standards of justice transcend considerations of race, religion, color, and creed, as Muslims are commanded to be just to their friends and foes alike, and to be just at all levels, as the Quran puts it in chapter 4, verse number 135. O you who believe. So now Quran is talking to the believers. Stand out firmly for justice as witnesses to Allah, even if it be against yourselves, your parents, and your relatives, or whether it is against the rich or the poor. See how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is shattering all those obstacles that may come in our way as we launch on this movement of implementing justice. According to another Quranic passage, chapter 5, verse number 8, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, let not the hatred of a people sever you away from justice. Be just, for this is closest to righteousness. With regards to relations with non-Muslims, the Quran further states in chapter 60, verse number 8, God does not forbid you from doing good and being just to those who have neither fought you over your faith nor evicted you from your homes. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Members of the European Parliament's Industry Committee voted on Tuesday, September 28, to allow the EU to continue subsidizing natural gas pipelines until the end of 2027, as long as the energy is mixed with an unspecified amount of hydrogen. Here we present you an article in this regard written by Jennifer Rankin titled, EU Lawmakers Vote to Prolong Fossil Fuel Gas Subsidies Until 2027. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay tuned. European lawmakers have voted to prolong subsidies for fossil fuel gas until 2027, opening a potential backdoor for pollution that campaigners said would be a disaster for the climate if it becomes law. Members of the European Parliament's Industry Committee voted on Tuesday, September 28, to allow the EU to continue subsidizing natural gas pipelines until the end of 2027, as long as the energy is mixed with an unspecified amount of hydrogen. Hydrogen, which can be made from fossil gas or renewable sources, is seen by policymakers as a vital stepping stone to net zero emissions by 2050. The committee also voted to allow natural gas projects such as pipelines and storage facilities to be eligible for special status that will speed up their approval, although they ruled out access to EU grants for such projects. Campaigners estimate between 50 and 70 natural gas projects could obtain project of common interest status, an EU seal of approval that helps plans get off the drawing board, gain access to finance and exemptions from EU competition rules. The campaign group Global Witness estimates that about 70 gas projects could be eligible, producing 213 metric tons of CO2 emissions a year, equivalent to Germany's coal burning in 2018. The two controversial amendments to the EU's Trans-European Energy Infrastructure Regulation were approved by MEPs barely 3 months after the European Commission said the world was entering a make-or-break decade to tackle the climate crisis. The Commission's original 10E text proposed sweeping away special status for all natural gas projects as part of the Union's effort to hit net zero emissions by 2050. In May, the International Energy Agency said rich countries should decarbonize electricity generation by 2035, while calling for an immediate stop to the approval of new oil and gas fields. The European Parliament, which elected a record number of green MEPs in 2019, is usually the most ambitious player on the climate emergency in the world of EU lawmaking. However, on this occasion, campaigners were surprised and disappointed when MEPs watered down the original plans by allowing natural gas companies to continue competing for a special status and opened the door for subsidies for any gas company that claims to be hydrogen ready. Under the Parliament's compromise on blending energy companies, blending an unspecified mix of fossil fuel gas and hydrogen are eligible for EU subsidies until 2027, as long as they have a plan to drop gas by the end of the decade. Even once EU subsidies are stripped away, the same gas-hydrogen pipeline will be eligible for fast-track approval until the end of 2029. The MEP position was drafted by Zdzisław Krasnodowski, a member of Poland's ultra-conservative Law and Justice Party, who is vice chair of the Parliament's Industry Committee. He said the objective of this revision is to align the 10E regulation with the objectives of the European Green Deal. However, we should also bear in mind that energy union priorities remain valid and should still be reflected in the rules governing the support for important energy infrastructure projects. In addition to sustainability, he said projects would be evaluated based on their contribution to energy security, market integration, and affordability for consumers. His final compromise was supported by most MEPs in the largest political groups, including the center-right European People's Party, the center-left Socialists and Democrats, and the centrist Renew Group. Green MEPs abstained. The Parliament will now enter negotiations with EU energy ministers, who left much less room for gas projects when they agreed their negotiating red lines earlier this year. Tara Connolly, a senior campaigner at Global Witness, said, "Today's vote would be a disaster for the climate if it ends up being reflected in the final law," adding, "The science is clear. We need to urgently phase out fossil gas to prevent the worst effects of climate breakdown. EU member states must not fall for this giveaway to the fossil fuel industry and close the loopholes which would allow fossil gas subsidies when negotiations start." Erik Bergqvist, a Swedish Social Democrat MEP involved in the compromise, claimed it was the best possible agreement. Erik said, "What would be the alternative have been? Of course, we could have stepped off negotiations, but then we know we would have had a result that would have been much worse. The main thing that we have been asking for is an end date for fossil fuel investment. It's better to have an end date, otherwise there wouldn't be a phase out." He voiced optimism that EU-subsidized fossil fuel gas would only exist in small quantities when blended with low CO2 hydrogen. He noted, "We have to remember that blending is low carbon. The main proportion will be renewable hydrogen gas." While he acknowledged that the fossil gas hydrogen mix had yet to be defined, a task for another EU negotiation, he insisted it would be quite narrow and quite tough on fossil fuels. The hydrogen fossil gas blend cannot be 95% carbon dioxide. Green campaigners do not share this optimism. They would reserve scarce and expensive renewable hydrogen for industries that are difficult to decarbonize, such as fertilizers. Connolly said mixing hydrogen with natural gas is not efficient, adding, "You want to use hydrogen where it is most valuable, otherwise you put a huge amount of cost on everyone."
Is back to reality. Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Back to Reality on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we are here sitting in the studio with two of my friends, and let me ask them actually to introduce themselves.
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Habib, at your service from California of the United States of America, most expensive state in the United States, actually.
I see.
At your service.
Okay, thank you very much. And Brother?
Assalamu alaikum, Muzaffar Haider here from the UK.
Oh, great. Okay, one of the topics which becomes recurrently important is that, you know, we talk about culture in many societies when people gather together in communities. In fact, we are looking at a lot of things But one of the most important things in that is the culture of that community, right? Mm-hmm. Brother Habib, previous session, I started asking you the question. So I'm just going to, in fact, direct my question to Brother Muzaffar this time to start off to be on the equal ground, mm-hmm. you know? We were talking about, first of all, the distinguishing factors of the Muslim community and their culture. And now let's focus on the uniting factor among the Muslim communities. Mm-hmm. What do you think unites all Muslims together, mm-hmm. wherever they are?